Good morning. Thankful for the opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning. This was alluded to earlier, but for the benefit of our guests, it's our normal pattern here to work our way through entire books of the Bible. We've been working our way through the book of Matthew. This morning we're stepping away from that just for this week, and I'll be speaking on Romans 12, 1 through 8. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and find your way there. As you're doing that, just for context as to why we're jumping into Romans 12, I'm currently finishing up a few seminary classes that I've been taking this summer, and for one of the classes that I'm taking, I had to prepare a sermon, and I was assigned this text, and so I'm thankful that it went from being just a kind of theoretical assignment to something that as I sat in this text, I had Basswood in mind, and now have the opportunity to share with you, and so again, I'm thankful for this opportunity. Let's read the text, and then we'll work our way through it. So Romans 12, 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the author Eric Carle struck gold when he wrote his heartwarming biography about a particularly famished insect in his book, The Very Hungry Caterpillar. A widely beloved book, widely read. If you haven't read it, if you haven't heard of it, you've probably been living under a rock, and so I'm not apologizing for any spoilers ahead. But in roughly a dozen pages, we follow the riveting story of a caterpillar through the different stages of its life. In the course of a week, it fills itself to the brim, so that, as the title suggests, it's ravenous as it seeks out nourishment through any food that it can find. And after filling itself to the brim, it encloses itself inside of a cocoon, as caterpillars do, until it nibbles its way out a few weeks later to reveal that it's transformed into a beautiful butterfly. Heartwarming story, like I said. Kids love it. What would you give for transformation in your life to be that simple? It'd be nice, wouldn't it? I'll tell you, if you fill yourself to the brim and go into hibernation for a little while, you will be transformed, but probably not in the way that you want to be. And so you're not going to be coming out of a cocoon as a butterfly, that's for sure. But for the believer, when we come to Christ, Scripture makes it clear that we have been transformed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. He goes on to say that the believer has been made the righteousness of Christ. And so if you are in Christ, God looks at you and he is pleased with you because he sees the perfection of Jesus. There's nothing that you can do to remove that. There's nothing that we can do to add to that. And while these things are true, one theologian astutely pointed out that in spite of our newness in Christ, holiness is neither automatic nor inevitable. Don't you find that to be true? The thing that we said we wouldn't do again, we do it. Our thinking, our lifestyle, our desires can oftentimes look more like our zip code than a citizen in the kingdom of God. The way that we relate to and think about other people around us, particularly in the body of Christ, can reveal pride and selfishness in our hearts. And so as believers, when we're brought face to face with these things, it should highlight our need for further transformation, for continued transformation. And so the question is, how does this come about? How do we seek this? Well, Paul, in his letters to the Romans, unpacks the glorious transforming work of Christ. And we're going to see from our passage this morning, what I hope that we see is that the mercies of God are to continue to transform the believer. They're to transform us. Therefore, we must present our lives completely in service to God. Put simply, God has been merciful, and we must live for him. So let's reread the first two verses, jump into the text here. So, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, as we jump into our text, we're immediately confronted with a problem in a sermon like this, and that's that we don't have the benefit of previous week's sermons leading up to this point to give us the context of Paul's thought. We're jumping in the middle of his thought. And so it's helpful. It's kind of like you're in the middle of a conversation and someone else walks up to join. You need to catch that person up to speed. And so I think it's appropriate that we do that just briefly and kind of as we work our way into the text. It may or may not be evident to you that we're jumping in at a key transition point in the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul has been unpacking the glorious transforming work of Christ that I mentioned, the beauty of the gospel message, and the therefore that we see here in verse 1 indicates to us that he's transitioning out of that. It's not just what he said immediately before, but for all 11 chapters, it's been building to this moment. In his commentary on Romans, John Stott puts it this way. One of the notable features of Paul's teaching is that he regularly combines doctrine with duty, belief with behavior. In consequence, as in some of his other letters, he now turns in Romans 12 from exposition to exhortation, from the gospel to everyday Christian discipleship. Moreover, it's not only individual or personal ethics to which Paul now introduces his readers. He is concerned to describe the characteristics of the new community which Jesus has brought into being by his death and resurrection. So we want to keep this in mind as we work our way through the text this morning. For the most part, Paul is shifting from doctrine to command, from indicative to imperative. And we see this encapsulated in this first verse as we jump in here. The indicative that Paul is building off of are the mercies of God. And so that's the indicative. The imperative, the command that he's giving the Roman believers is to present their bodies and their minds to God. And really the rest of this passage as we work our way through down through verse 8 is building off of this. The rest of Romans, for that matter, is building off of the mercies of God. God has been merciful, and so now this is how you should live in light of his mercies. So our first point here on the first two verses that we've looked at are this. The mercies of God are to transform the believer. Therefore, we must present our bodies and minds to God. In other words, God's mercies are to transform us, and we must live obediently. So let's break this down. Let's look at the verses a little more carefully. So Paul begins by saying, I appeal to you, I urge you, I plead with you. He's pleading with his listeners. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So he's talking to the entire Roman church. You may have a footnote that says this could be translated as brothers and sisters. This familial language is significant because not only are we made family in Christ, but particularly to the Romans, Paul has been addressing the ethnic divide in this church between Jews and Gentiles. And so in shorthand here, he's telling them, hey, regardless if you're Jew, Gentile, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so these commands, the mercies of God have impacted you. And so these commands apply to you equally. Next, he says he's appealing to them by the mercies of God. It's interesting here that Paul, he says the plural mercies of God. He could have been doing this as a way of appealing to and expressing the many and varied manifestations of God's mercy. The mercy of God is a key theme throughout all of Scripture. We see in Exodus 34 an early description that God gives of his own character. When he passes by Moses, he says of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's also a key theme in Paul's letter to the Romans. It appears a dozen times in our English text. But the essence of mercy is an overarching theme of the entire book. It's already been alluded to this morning in our service, but in the opening chapters, Paul makes it clear that the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. In our sin, we have suppressed the truth of God's character and his presence. And he's made that clear. It's easy to perceive in creation. If we just look out, we can see his character. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we've earned physical death, but more than that, we have earned spiritual death, spiritual separation from God as the wage or payment for our sin, is the way Paul puts it. And so it's right that we would receive this. It's what we've earned. We stand before God exposed in our sin. We can't hide from him. We deserve his wrath. But God, in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, he sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place while we were still sinners. This is amazing. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification so that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. This is a promise. We've been set free from sin and made alive to God in Christ Jesus, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? The mercies of God. This is good news. We can't be separated from God. We can't be separated from the love of God in Christ our Lord. And so this is the mercies of God that he has lavished on us. I want to say just briefly that if you have not experienced the mercy of God, the mercies of God, they're available to you in Christ. If you turn to him, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is another promise that we have. And so look to Christ, rest in him. He receives sinners who turn to him in faith. Well, the main character of a book and movie, Les Miserables, I never know if I'm saying that right, but the main character's name is Jean Valjean. He was in prison for stealing bread. And after trying to escape from prison a couple times, his sentence was lengthened to 19 years. So he serves 19 years hard labor for stealing bread. He's finally released. He's become a hardened man from his time in prison. And he's freed from prison, but as a released prisoner, he's on parole. And so he has to carry around a yellow slip of paper, which basically makes him an outcast in society. So he's released, he's homeless, he's destitute, he's hungry, he's looking for a place to get some food and some shelter. And he's graciously taken into the home of a bishop who gives him food to eat, gives him a place to sleep for the night. After receiving this grace during the middle of the night, Jean Valjean steals the bishop's silverware. The bishop catches him in the act of stealing this valuable possession. Valjean strikes the bishop in the face. He storms off into the night. He gets away with the valuable silverware, but he's brought back in the morning, however, after the authorities catch him. They bring him before the bishop, and to Valjean's amazement, the bishop tells the authorities, "I sent him off with the silverware." And he asks Valjean, "Why did you not take the silver candlesticks as well? They're valuable. Here, take them as well." Valjean can't believe it. He's utterly shocked. He's trembling. He comes before the bishop, and he asks him, "Why are you doing this?" And the bishop looks at him. Valjean knows that he's guilty. He knows that he deserves to rot in prison for the rest of his life. The bishop looks at him in grace and tells him, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I have bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God." Valjean is forever changed after this merciful encounter with this bishop. Brothers and sisters, do you realize how merciful God has been towards us in Christ? His mercies are unbelievable. What a Savior we have in Christ. We deserve his wrath. We deserve to be cut off from him. And he's given us forgiveness and life. And so how much more should we be impacted and changed and transformed by these mercies that he has shown us in Christ? So how should we respond? Paul tells us here that we should present our whole selves to God. Before we look at this, I just want to say really quick that I think the order here is very important. We don't obey God so that we will receive God's mercies. God has been merciful to us, and so now we obey. And this is one of the things that sets Christianity apart. We could never earn God's mercies. He's shown us his mercy, and so now we're to give our whole selves to him. It's important that we don't get that backwards. Well, firstly, Paul tells us that we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was a high importance on the animal being sacrificed as being without blemish. Repeatedly, offerings and sacrifices are described as holy. There were several different types of sacrifices that the people had to present. Some of them were even just out of thanksgiving. But the primary need for the Old Testament people of God is the same as ours. They needed their sins atoned for. They needed something to die in their place. They needed blood to be shed, not their own, so that they could receive forgiveness for their sins. This was a foreshadowing. These were all types and pictures of the person and work of Christ. And so Jesus came, he fulfilled the sacrificial system. As our great high priest, he offered himself up. He was the perfect and spotless, without blemish sacrifice. And as such, he was holy and acceptable to God. In Christ, thankfully, we no longer have to present animal sacrifices to God to have our sins atoned for. It is finished. Christ fully paid for our sins on the cross. But for the Christian, our response, our sacrifice is now to offer up our bodies. It's important to note that this sacrifice that we offer, it's described here as holy and acceptable. It's a living sacrifice. It's not made holy and acceptable because it's offered up in perfection on our behalf, on our part. Christ's sacrifice was perfect. And so as such, it is now holy and acceptable to God. Thanks be to God for that truth. Paul says here that this is our spiritual worship. Again, footnotes are helpful. Your footnote may tell you here, this could also be translated as reasonable or rational service. This is our reasonable or rational service. In other words, it is completely right. It's reasonable and rational for us who have received God's mercies to dedicate our lives to him. That is the right response. To put it the opposite way, I think this is helpful. It's completely irrational. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever to have received the mercy of God and then to continue to live for self, to continue to live in our sin. That does not make any sense at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Earlier in Romans in chapter 6, he says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." We belong to God, and this should impact the way that we live. So for you, in your cooking, and your cleaning, and your mowing and raking, and your speaking and engaging, and your writing, and your listening, and your working, and your resting, whatever it is that you find yourself doing, taking care of kids, engaging with your neighbors, these things are to be offered to God as worship. Our whole lives are to be presented to him. A part of our whole lives, the second aspect that Paul speaks to in verse 2 is in the area of our minds. So Paul presents two realities for us in verse 2. We can either be conformed to the world in our thinking, in our minds, or we can be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And we're to reject the former and embrace the latter. It's important that we recognize the particular draw that the world can have on us. Towards the end of Paul's life, he speaks of his companion Demas, who had ministered with him, worked with him, been very close with him. Demas deserted him towards the end of Paul's life because he was in love with the present world. In 1 John, the Apostle John commands us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." We need to recognize this draw that the world can have on us. The Phillips paraphrase puts verse 2 this way. It's found this helpful. "Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within." I like that picture. For the Christian, we're to resist the mold that the world will inevitably squeeze us into if we just kind of float along. We're to be distinct from the world. This is the essence of what it means to be holy. In verse 1, our sacrifice is holy. We're distinct. We're set apart from the world. This is what we've been seeing Jesus address in the Sermon on the Mount as he's spoken of the kingdom of God in Matthew. And really, it's the theme of God's call upon his people throughout all redemptive history. And so God's mercy should transform us. It should remold our minds. This is in contrast to the debased mind that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 as people worship the creation rather than the creator, and God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. This transformation is a work of the Spirit, and so he's the one who's causing this to come about. It's passive in that way, but it's also active in the sense that the primary way that he brings this about is through engagement with his word. He does it through his word, and so we should steep ourselves in God's word so that we will experience the renewal of our minds. Paul says in Philippians 4, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." What we fill our minds with shapes us. And so I want to ask, I'm asking myself this as well, what is it that we're filling our minds with? And how do we see that shaping us? How can we redeem our time, our thoughts, to think of the things of God, to fill our minds with His Word? Douglas Moo says that this reprogramming of the mind does not take place overnight, but it's a lifelong process by which our way of thinking is to resemble more and more the way God wants us to think. I think this is also helpful to recognize that this transformation is a long, slow process. This is the process of sanctification that we spoke of in the Catechism, being made and conformed into the likeness of Christ over the course of our lives. The result that we see here, that as we fill our minds with God's Word, as our minds are transformed and renewed, the result is that we will discern God's will, which I think is amazing to think about. We will discern God's will. When the topic of God's will gets brought up, I think we can end up in some misinformed and unbiblical spots. I know this has been the case for me in my life. Particularly what I have in mind is the misunderstanding that we can have whenever, in terms of God's will, as it pertains to certain life decisions. It can become like a treasure hunt of trying to make the right decision. We really nail it down and think, man, I hope this is the right decision so that I end up with God's plan A. We don't want plan B, plan C, and definitely not plan D, because that stands for dead in a ditch, and we do not want that. But in all seriousness, it can be so crippling when we approach God's will like this, of thinking that we have to make the right decision. I hope I can set you at ease if you found yourself in that spot, that to let you know that this is not how God's will works. A much more extensive look can be and should be given to this than what I'm about to give to it. So if you're looking for an accessible version, maybe some of you have read the book. It's by Kevin DeYoung. It's got a punchy title. It's Just Do Something. And I love the subtitle here. It's how to make decisions without dreams, visions, fleeces, impressions, open doors, random Bible verses, casting lots, liver shivers, writing in the sky, etc. So if there was an award for most punchy title, I think it would win. And so that's a good resource if you want a deeper dive. But generally speaking, what we see in Scripture is we see God's will of decree, which is sometimes referred to as God's hidden will. And we see God's will of command, which sometimes is referred to as God's revealed will. Paul speaks of God's will of decree in Ephesians 1 when he says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, meaning that God is sovereignly working all things in order to accomplish what he ordained before the foundation of the world. And so when it comes to making decisions, particularly that are not ethical in nature, so you're making a career choice, you're choosing a spouse, and maybe you have multiple good options, which is a good problem to have. But when you're making a decision like this, you definitely should submit that to God. Pray and ask for his direction. You should seek counsel in the body. Ask for godly counsel. But as you do this, you can make a decision and rest in God's sovereign will of decree. It brings great peace to know that. God's will of command refers to what God has commanded us to do or not do. It's revealed in his word. I think this is the will of God that Paul is referring to here. To quote Douglas Moo again, he says that approving or discerning, or the ESV says by testing you may discern. So approving the will of God means to understand and agree with what God wants of us with a view to putting it into practice. That Paul means here by the will of God, his moral direction is clear from the way Paul describes it. This will is that which is good, acceptable to God, and perfect. I think that's a helpful quote. And so again, we'll discern God's will. And so as we submit our bodies to God, as we seek the transformation of our minds through engaging in his word and submitting ourselves to him, more and more we will know, approve, live out, and delight in the will of God in a life that is obedient to him. So God's mercies are to transform us. We see that here. So how should that impact our self-assessment? That's what Paul moves into in the next couple verses. So I want to reread verses 3-5. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Our second point from these verses is that the mercies of God in Christ are to humble the believer. Therefore, we must assess our function in the body in a Christ-exalting way. To put that simply, God's mercies are to humble us, and we must think soberly. Having our minds renewed should impact our assessment of ourselves. By God's grace, Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I think he's referring to the fact that God has graciously, he's extended grace in giving him apostleship. And so he speaks with authority. He uses a phrase that is familiar to what we've seen Jesus use in Matthew. I don't know that it's a direct connection, but this was an observation as I was sitting in the text. He says, I say to everyone among you. So essentially, I say to you. This carries weight. This carries authority. This is what we see Jesus saying in Matthew as he speaks of the kingdom of God. He says, you've heard it said, I say to you. And so Paul is speaking with the authority of an apostle by the grace given to him. He's exhorting the Romans not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, but to think with sober judgment as they think about themselves. He heightens his emphasis on the nature of thinking here in verse 3. He uses four different forms of the Greek word for think. And what he's saying is it's an outworking of verse 2 that we were just talking about. And so to think, to be overly concerned with yourself, whether that produces too high of a view, which is what he specifically says here, but I think in connection to that, it could also be a too low of a view of ourselves, which would not be thinking soberly as well. It's both of those things are being overly concerned with ourselves. To think this way is to think in conformity with the world. We are to be transformed in our thinking, transformed in our minds, and so that works its way out in thinking of ourselves soberly, having a proper assessment of ourselves, not being overly concerned with ourselves. We do this in accordance with the measure of faith that God has assigned. I want to note here that trustworthy commentators disagree as to what is meant by this phrase, measure of faith that God has assigned. It's not clear if Paul is saying that there's a different measure of faith that's given to each individual believer, so kind of this subjective measure that is granted from God, or if he's referring to the measure or standard that is generally given, the basic Christian faith that's shared by all believers. And so if you read different people, they'll land on one of those two sides. I tend to lean on the first. It seems like in connection to some other, he goes here in Romans 14 as well. He could be talking about this different measure that's given out by God. And so we are to think of ourselves in connection to that measure that he's given. Regardless of what he means, even though it's not clear here between those two options, I think the important thing is that we see that our faith is given to us by God. It's been assigned to us by God. And so the very vehicle that brought us into a relationship with God, faith in Christ, has been given to us. It's a gift. And this should humble us. It should contribute to this sober thinking that we're to have of ourselves. He goes on to compare the body of Christ to a human body. This is one of his favorite illustrations when talking about the church. We see it elsewhere in the New Testament. While our individual bodies are unified and self-contained, the different parts of our bodies have different functions, and the same is true in the body of Christ. He uses this imagery to highlight the indispensable nature of the different members of the body. And so again, this should contribute to this sober thinking that we're to have. We need one another. We're just one part of the body of Christ. And so we should think soberly. Years ago, when I was going through staff training with the Navigators, I remember hearing a story of a guy who had just graduated from college. He joined staff with the Navs, and so he was eager to minister to college students. And at the campus he went to, they did a weekly gathering, a weekly worship on campus. And so he was given, as the new staff, his leader told him, hey, I want you to run the lights. In some circles, that's a really important job, but to him, to this guy, that was not an important job. And so his response to his leader was, hey, I didn't join staff to do the lights. I don't think he stayed on staff very long. He did not have a servant's attitude. And maybe we don't have the brazenness to say something like that, to say, hey, I'm not doing that. You can find somebody else for this job. But oftentimes our esteem of ourselves communicates that. Oftentimes we have the tendency to think highly of ourselves, to be overly concerned with ourselves. The one person who has ever lived who could rightly think highly of himself and it not be pride was our Savior. Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the mind that we're to have in the body of Christ. We're to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of one another. And so if our Savior Christ, God in the flesh, humbled himself, how much more should we exercise self-forgetfulness in our assessment of ourselves? Thinking soberly should mark each individual in the body of Christ. And as we remember the gift of faith that God has assigned to us, that God has given to us, and the beautiful diversity in the unified body of Christ that we see. And Paul moves into how we see that. So how do we see this diversity at work? How do we exercise our function in the body of Christ? He jumps into that in verses 6 through 8. Let's reread those. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So our third and final point here is that the mercies of God in Christ empower the believer. Therefore, we must use our gifting in service to the body. In other words, God's mercies empower us and we must serve gladly. The way verse 6 opens up here seems to imply that every believer has at least one gift. And this is not an exhaustive list here. We have a couple other lists in the New Testament. Those aren't exhaustive either. Paul uses this list as a representative example of how we are to think about the gift that we have received in service to the body. He continues to draw on the diversity in the one body of Christ by pointing to the fact that the gifts vary. They differ from one another. And they differ from one another in accordance to the grace given to us. And so this continues to highlight the truth that the gifts that we possess, they've been given to us by God. We can't boast in our gifting. We didn't acquire these by intellect or by good works. They're from God's grace. And so we should hold them soberly and exercise them to serve the body. So let's walk through the different gifts that we see here. The first one is prophecy. I want to very briefly address a contemporary issue that we have with this gift, and that's that faithful Christians disagree over whether prophecy is still in operation today. The two sides aren't monolithic necessarily, but basically the basic disagreement is over what New Testament prophecy is or was. And so those who say that it's no longer in operation would argue that New Testament prophecy, just as prophecy in the Old Testament, was completely authoritative, inspired, and inerrant, that it played a foundational role in the forming of the church, and that the gift faded away gradually as churches in different locales received the full canon of the New Testament. Those who say that it's still in operation today would argue that New Testament prophecy is not authoritative and inspired in the same way that Scripture is, but that it's more of a spontaneous impression that God gives a believer that can be mixed with truth and error. And so it's the hearers should weigh the prophecies. They should use discernment in order to determine the truth and error that could be contained in the prophecy. What I want to say in light of this is if you have a flag firmly planted on one of those sides, I want to encourage you to continue to seek to understand the other side and to hold that with humility. That doesn't mean that you can't have a firm conviction in this area or in others that faithful Christians can disagree about. I think it's important that we have firm convictions, but we should hold it with humility, knowing that our brothers and sisters may disagree. We could be wrong in our understanding of this gift. The thing that we must all agree on, and that what both sides agree on, is that Scripture is sufficient for us. Scripture is inspired. It's the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Like the topic of the will of God, a much deeper dive can be given to this, and it should be. And so a couple resources that I found helpful, and if you're interested, you can jot these down. Maybe you've looked at these. But there's a couple articles on the Gospel Coalition, one from Tom Schreiner on why he believes, he holds the position of cessationism, and he believes that the prophecy and a few other miraculous gifts have ceased. He explains that in his article, and then he's interacting with a guy named Sam Storms, who writes another article, and he explains why he believes that those have continued. There's also a theological journal that the Gospel Coalition puts out called Themelios. And so if you want to write that down, it's Themelios 44-1. So volume 44, issue 1. And there you can read Tom Schreiner and Andrew Wilson graciously interacting over this debate. And it's a little bit more drawn out, but both of these, those articles that I mentioned and this theological journal, they're fairly easy and accessible to read. So I can send you those links if you're interested in it. Just let me know afterwards. But I want to move on. I wanted to mention that. I want to move on, though, to jump back into the text here to mention that there's an interpretive issue that we have in verse 6. And it's nearly identical to what I mentioned in verse 3 with the phrase measure of faith. So the end of verse 6 here that says that those if prophecy in proportion to our faith. And so if you have a different translation, you may have already noticed this, the way that translators translate this, and then certainly the way commentators talk about this, there's disagreement over whether Paul is referring to a quantitative measure of faith, similar to verse 3, that's given to an individual prophet, or if he is referring to the prophet giving their prophecy in alignment with, in agreement with, the Orthodox Christian faith. And so the way that translators will handle this, you'll see, so the ESV is what I'm reading. It says, in proportion to our faith. Other translations say your faith, his faith, or just simply the faith. It seems that where you land on verse 3 has some influence over where you land on this verse. But again, I think the important thing here to recognize is that, well, it's somewhat unclear as to what Paul means, as what Paul is trying to get across here. But I think both of those things are true. A prophet was not to speak presumptuously outside of the gift of the measure of faith that God gave them. And they also were not to speak outside of the apostolic teaching that was made clear. And now we have clearly outlined in Scripture. And so a prophecy should be in alignment with God's word. Again, God's word is our authority. Moving on to the next three gifts here, they share an emphasis on exercising the gift itself. If you have the gift, use it, which is what Paul, we see in verse 6, is what Paul is saying about all of these gifts. I love that simple application. It seems to be emphasized here in these three gifts, though. So if you're gifted in serving the body, serve. This emulates Christ. He said of himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're gifted in teaching the Scriptures, teach. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that this equips the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If you're gifted with teaching, teach. If you're gifted in encouragement and stirring others to action and exhortation, exhort, encourage. This is generally needed across the body. I think we all need words of encouragement, but there's also particular times and people that just need a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation from the Lord. For example, Paul tells the Thessalonians to encourage the faint-hearted in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And again, I think you just have to appreciate the simplicity of it. If you're gifted in this way, do it. Use your gift. The body needs it. The body needs your gifting. Same is true of the last three gifts, but they share the emphasis on the manner with which the gift is expressed. And so the one with the gift of giving of their possessions is not to do that begrudgingly, but they're to do it sacrificially and gladly. There seems to be a particular danger of giving reluctantly or under compulsion, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, but we're to give cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. The one with the gift of leadership is not to exercise that lazily or carelessly, but to do it with diligence and zeal. Based on other ways that Paul speaks of leadership, I think it's clear that he's speaking of leadership in the church, but it could also extend to leadership in the home. And so if you have leadership in these areas, it's a gift from God. You should take it seriously and exercise it eagerly. The one with the gift of mercy and caring for others is not to carry that out reluctantly or half-heartedly, but with cheerfulness and joy. This whole passage, as we've been talking about, is based on the mercies of God. And so to have the gift of mercy demonstrates the character of God. And it's to be exercised in a wholehearted way. That's how we have experienced God's mercies ourselves. And so that's how the person with mercy is to carry out that gift with cheerfulness. One Sunday after a church-wide meal, I took something into the kitchen and I saw the regular servants at work cleaning up for us after the meal, which is such a blessing to our body. And I saw one of the men who I normally see in there, and I mentioned to him that I could help him with the task that he was doing. Sadly, though, I stepped away for a minute, got caught up in a conversation, and I never went back to help him, and I felt bad about that. And so I saw him the next Wednesday at home group, and I apologized to him. I said, "Hey, I'm sorry that I said I'd do that, and I didn't come back and help you." And he was very gracious to me. I just told him, "Hey, you know, you don't need to apologize. I'm thankful that I get to do this. I'm thankful I get to serve the body." And he said something else that stuck with me. He said, "You know, if I had to identify the body part that I am in the body of Christ, I'd probably be the elbow," which I got a kick out of. I think he was trying to communicate that he sees himself as a part of the body that maybe isn't prominent or flashy or that you first notice. You know, we don't go around showing people our elbows. And if you do, I just want to lovingly tell you that's kind of strange to do. But that's what he was trying to communicate. I'm not flashy. I'm not maybe the first thing you see. And that's true of an elbow. But as I thought about his statement, I just thought about how important my elbows are to me and my body. When I was in high school, I injured one of my left elbow. I burst the bursa sac in my elbow. You may not even know that you had that, but you have these things called bursa sacs in different joints in your body. And so I hit my elbow very hard and burst that bursa sac, and my elbow was swollen significantly. It's extremely painful. I couldn't bend my arm. It was just kind of like hanging next to me, and I had to ice it and get it drained and all this stuff. It was not a fun injury. And it highlighted to me the importance of my elbow. Something I take for granted every single day is having arms that bend and function properly. I think this is typically the case. We don't realize how important certain body parts are until they're injured, until they don't function properly. And so this man sees himself as the elbow of Basswood. Man, how important that is. His role, his gift of service in his serving. Oh, it's so important to us. It allows our body to operate fully and functionally. I'm so thankful for him. So thankful for the servants in this body. It glorifies God as you use your gifts. And that's true of every single gift that's present in this room. And so, as Paul says, if you have the gift, use it. If you know how you're gifted, if you are particularly sure of a way that God has gifted you, I encourage you to use that gift to the service of our body. Maybe you don't know what your gift is. Maybe you're not sure, and that's okay. Ask the Lord to reveal it to you. Ask God to empower you. Ask some people that you trust to speak into your life, and ask, maybe they notice some ways that you are gifted or ways that you are particularly wired that could serve our body, that you could love the family of God, love the brothers and sisters around you. We need it. As you do this, as you gladly and humbly use your gift and serve the body, it demonstrates the interdependence of the body of Christ. It contributes to the sober thinking that we're to have of ourselves. And it's a holy and acceptable sacrifice that we present to God. It's made holy and acceptable through Christ. One of the beauties of the book that we started with, The Very Hungry Caterpillar, is how succinct and climactic in nature it is, as many children's books are. And I realize that it's kind of a silly illustration to start and end with, but we follow the story, and we see the caterpillar transformed into a butterfly. We know that it doesn't go back to a caterpillar. You don't have to be an entomologist to know that. I don't think it's physically possible for that to happen. The butterfly is forever a butterfly. Not only does it look different forever, its mode of travel is different, its diet is different, its defense mechanisms are different. It's forever changed and transformed into a new way of life. This is true of us in Christ. We've been transformed. This morning we've seen that God's mercies are to continue to transform us. God's mercies are to transform us, and we must live obediently. God's mercies are to humble us, and we must think soberly of ourselves. God's mercies empower us, and we must serve gladly, serve the body. Why do we do this? Because God's mercies are seen in the sacrificial death of his Son. He's transformed us in Christ. We've been changed, forever changed, and it's only right that we would present our lives completely in service to him. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as a God who is merciful, gracious, and kind, abounding in steadfast love. Thank you for that, God. I pray that you would open our eyes afresh to the mercies that you've shown us in Christ, and that would lead us to present our entire selves to you, God, that we would present our bodies as sacrifices, recognizing that we've been bought with a price. We are not our own. Or that you would continue to transform our minds, our way of thinking, that we would have your thoughts, God, that your word would fill our minds. So we ask that you would continue to transform us. Lord, we pray that you would give us sober thinking of ourselves and that you would give us opportunities to exercise the gift that you have given us. Would you shed light there as well, God? I pray that you would reveal around this body the ways that you have gifted individuals and that we would be able to serve one another and glorify you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.